So in just a little bit, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and so I want to take just a second to make sure everybody got a cup coming in. Did anybody not get, got a few? All right, we've got a couple of our deacons here that are ready to hand those out. Just raise your hand, leave it up until they get to you. All right, down here. We'll just take just a second. We're going to have the opportunity today to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. What a great privilege that is, remembrance. I want to say, if you are here today, we'll do it a little bit later, not quite yet, but if you are here today and you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are invited to participate in this when it comes time to do that. If you are a believer, a follower of Christ, we want to invite you to take part in that. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this isn't meant to exclude you, but there's special significance, special meaning attached to this. And we want you to, if you don't know Jesus, just to listen and observe, to take in what we're talking about and what you're going to see illustrated this morning. Because this may very well be the day that He draws you to himself through seeing and hearing about his sacrifice. You know, we've talked the past several weeks about encounters with Jesus. We've looked at different encounters. And today we're gonna look at his encounter with death. You know, this is Palm Sunday, and it is a day to celebrate, right? That's typically what we do on Palm Sunday, and there's certainly reason to celebrate. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But, you know, even on Palm Sunday, Jesus knew that Friday was coming. He knew what he was there to do. He was there to give himself, to give his life for mankind, so that sinners, those who were separated from God, which is all of us before we meet Christ, so that sinners could have a relationship with God the Father. And so we're going to look today in this Encounters with Jesus series. We're going to look at Jesus' encounter with death. In this series, we have talked about how throughout the Gospels, Jesus, ordinary people, had extraordinary encounters with Jesus. And these encounters help us see more of who Jesus is and why he came to earth. And this may be, this encounter today may show us even more clearly than any other in this series why Jesus came to earth, what he came to do. And, you know, Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for what was coming. He had spoken pretty openly about what he was there to do. In John chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, he told them, "In a little while, you will no longer see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me." Then some of his disciples said to one another, "What is he telling us? What is this he's telling us? In a little while, you will not see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father," they said, "What is this he is saying? In a little while, we don't know what he's talking about." That's one example. He was speaking of his death. He spoke clearly to them about it in other examples. In the upper room especially, he was preparing them for what was about to take place. When they were observing the Passover, what we now observe as the Lord's Supper. But Jesus encountered death, and he did it voluntarily. He gave his life for our sins. He suffered the brutality of being beaten and nailed to a cross. And this perfectly illustrates the brutality of his death, perfectly illustrates the horror of sin and what had the price that had to be paid so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, we're going to be in Matthew 26 and 27 today. We're going to look at a few verses, a few passages from each chapter. The cross is significant. It's not only significant because of the physical suffering of Jesus, although Jesus' physical and bodily death are essential to salvation, the cross ultimately is significant because of the spiritual realities that converge at that event when that took place. There are three significant events that we see in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. We see the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 29 of Matthew 26. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. And then we see Jesus cry out from the cross in Matthew 27, 45 through verse 46. We see him cry out from the cross. And from these three events, we can draw three conclusions about the significance of Jesus' encounter with death. The first is this. We see very clearly that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our substitute. Scripture's clear that the payment, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus never sinned. He was the only sinless human being. So if death, the reason for death is because I have sinned, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he die? Well, the answer is because he is our substitute. To put it plainly, Jesus died our death. The reason Jesus died was because he was taking our place. Jesus died our death. And we'll talk more about what the significance, what that means. He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 17, we see him celebrating the Passover meals, Jewish holiday, remembering, celebrating when God delivered the nation of Israel by instructing them to sacrifice a lamb, put blood over the doorposts of their homes, and when the Spirit passed through Egypt that night, they were protected by the blood of the lamb. The firstborn child in every home that did not have the blood over the doorposts died that night, but Israel's children were protected. They were protected by the blood of the Lamb. So every year, Jews would celebrate this with a meal to remember God's deliverance of them. The Israelite homes, again, were instructed to do that, but the firstborn son of all Israelites who had followed the instructions, who had sacrificed this lamb, were protected. God provided a lamb, a substitute sacrifice, to save his people from the payment of sin. He provided a lamb to all of those who followed his instructions. He provided a lamb, a substitute sacrifice, to save his people from the payment of sin. You know, God's people would celebrate this meal every year, taking these lambs, slaughtering these lambs. The Israelites would gather together in their homes and remember that Passover night in Egypt. So with that backdrop, years of celebrating with the Passover meal, Jesus refers to the cup in the Last Supper. And he says, "This is my blood that has been spilled for you. This is a sacrifice." He's explaining to his disciples what he's about to do. He said, "This is my blood that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26, 28. So he's the backdrop of Passover, slaughtering the lamb, the blood protecting the people. He's saying there's about to be a new significance applied to that. What you're about to see me do, the shedding of my blood will be the payment, will cover all the sins of those who accept me as Lord. So what he's saying here is Jesus is the Passover lamb who saves us with his blood. Passover feast, the lamb, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites, many of the Israelites. What he is telling us in the Lord's Supper, what he told his disciples, the message to us is that he's saying, "My blood will save you from your sins." But you have to have that protection. You have to have that sacrifice applied to your life. And so when God's wrath and judgment come eventually, when he returns and all is judged, we hide under the blood of a substitute sacrifice. Jesus is our substitute. He is the Lamb of God. We are saved. His body was given and his blood was spilled as a sacrifice for our sins. So place yourself in that room with the disciples. Jesus, of course, they still didn't completely understand, but Jesus is explaining to them what they are about to see unfold. You know, people had all sorts of ideas about what Jesus was supposed to do. And they did not expect for him to die. Most did not. I'm convinced that some understood, were beginning to understand, but most in that room did not understand what he was about to do. He was about, and he did for us, to give his life. Jesus, God become man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. That's the payment for sin. So either we have to die an eternal death, or we have to have a substitute sacrifice. And the only person, the only being who could make that substitute stand in our place was God himself. So he became man, and Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. So this morning we're going to remember that. You know, it is a solemn remembrance, certainly. I mean, we're remembering the brutality that Jesus had to endure. It was a sad event in the moment, and we do it with that understanding. But listen, this is also a celebratory event. We are celebrating the fact that Jesus paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to. There's victory in Jesus because of what he did and what we're about to remember, illustrated very, very clearly. You know, you guys know I love using visual illustrations, but you know, on these Sundays where we have the Lord's Supper, I find myself not wanting to use any other visuals because this is such a clear visual of the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. So he gathers with his disciples in that room and he takes the bread. You guys will see these cups are a little different this time, hopefully a little easier to manage. But he takes the bread that they had taken many times in their lives, celebrating each year this Passover. And he explains to them how the bread represents his body, and that all of who he is physically is going to be given to pay the price for their sins. And so we, as he instructed them to do, are going to remember that sacrifice. In verse 26 of Matthew 26, he says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. He blessed it, and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat this. This is my body. He instructed them. He's instructing us. Take this bread that represents the body of Jesus, given for our sins, take it and eat, and we do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's not all. Again, something they had done many times, every year as they had celebrated this Passover, the cup. He takes the cup, and he explains to them in a similar way, the blood of the Lamb in Passover protected the families, the firstborn son of each family. And as great and as miraculous as that was, the blood of Jesus goes far beyond that. It's not a one-time event in the past that was only applicable to that one event. The blood of Jesus is significant, is sufficient to cover the sins of mankind for all time, for those who will receive him as Lord. His blood covers our sins, past, present, and future. And so he takes that familiar cup and applies a new meaning. And he explains to his disciples, I'm going to give my body, but my blood is also going to be spilled. I am, he's saying, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect spotless lamb. My blood will be spilled, your sins will be covered. And so we see in the next verse in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, he takes the cup. He gives thanks, and we are thankful to our Heavenly Father for the gift of Jesus. He gave thanks. He gave them the cup, and he said, drink from it, all of you. And when he says that, he instructs them, do this now, but do it often in remembrance of me. And so the blood of Jesus spilled for our sins, represented by this cup, we take this and we drink it and we remember the blood of Jesus that was spilled to cover our sins. In remembrance of who he is, what he did, celebrating the fact that the Passover lamb has been given to cover our sins, but also a visual sermon to anyone who doesn't know Jesus, illustrating the sacrifice that he made for your sins and the invitation that is open for all to come and to receive the salvation that Jesus offers. The truth of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, his death, it is good news for all who are trapped in sin. Because the reality is, before the cross, we were headed for eternal death. Because of the cross, we now have eternal life. That is what we celebrate. When we remember Jesus' sacrifice, we celebrate the fact that those of us who know him, we were once dead but have been raised to new life because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of his resurrection that we are celebrating next week. At the Last Supper, Jesus promised this in verse 29 of Matthew 26. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So those who trust in the substitute sacrifice of Jesus will live forever in his kingdom. We will dine and we will share the cup with him in the new heaven, new earth, when he comes and establishes that. We will all be with him for all of eternity. Those who have accepted Jesus, it's the promise of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And it's all because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the first conclusion. He's our substitute. The second conclusion we draw from this is we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus endured our condemnation. Jesus endured our condemnation. He died our death. He stood in our place. He took our place on the cross, and he took on our sin on the cross. He became sin and took on God's wrath that should have been directed toward us. And he did it so that we wouldn't have to. There's a key theological word that deals with this. It's the word propitiation. Big word, right? And this word is significant, though, because here's what it means. Here's what the word propitiation means. It is the appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath, specifically through the sacrifice of Jesus, which enables God to justly forgive sins and to offer salvation. This speaks to the necessity of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. We were not a sufficient sacrifice. The sacrifices that God offered for them to make, before the death of Jesus were good for certain sins and only good for a certain amount of time. They weren't significant for all sins for all time. And even those were pointing toward Jesus being the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice. It was all pointing toward the sacrifice of Jesus. But what takes place on the cross shows why it was so significant and why it's so necessary that Jesus take on our sin and suffer in our place. And it all deals with God's punishment. He is a just God in his punishment of sin. He can't be holy, he can't be righteous and condone sin. You can't be perfect and holy and be sinful at the same time. And you can't be okay with sin, because even being okay with sin is wrong. And so God, as holy and righteous and just, has to punish sin. This makes sense when we understand the holiness of God. Sin has to be punished. God cannot compromise and still be righteous. He is a loving and merciful God, yes, a gracious God, but he is also holy and righteous and just. Sin must be punished, and the wrath of God has to be satisfied. You know, it's the complexity of the nature of God, and none of us can fully understand it, but it is who he is, so he has to punish sin. He cannot compromise. So when Jesus went to the cross, he endured the wrath of God that we deserved. He is our substitute. He is our propitiation. This becomes so clear, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden. Verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." As soon as I do that, I lose my place. Sorry. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So you couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you do not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He came again and he found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." So Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested and eventually crucified. And in his anguish, he gets alone in the garden and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It's important to understand what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the cup. Yes, it is the cup of suffering in one sense. He's about to endure brutal, agonizing suffering, the likes of which none of us have never seen, and hopefully you never will. He's going to suffer physically, but that's not all he's talking about here. The cup of the cross, I believe, is not primarily the physical suffering, although it does include that, certainly. It is predominantly the spiritual suffering that he's about to endure on our behalf. Yes, again, the physical suffering was incredible. And I do think that's part of the reason for Jesus' anguish here. But I think what's causing him the most anguish is the spiritual suffering. I believe it's what is about to happen to him spiritually. Because we can see in other places in Scripture that talk about the cup and gain a better understanding here. In Psalm 75, verse 8, there is a cup in the Lord's hand full of wine blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. Isaiah 51, 17, and verses 20 through 22. Wake yourself up, stand up, Jerusalem. You will have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand. You will have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. Verse 20, your children have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the Lord's fury, the rebuke of your God. So listen to this, suffering and drunken one, but not with wine. This is what your Lord says, the Lord, even your God, who defends his people. Look, I have removed from your hand the cup that causes staggering, the goblet, the cup of my fury. You will never drink it again. This is what the Lord, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them. In the Old Testament, we see the cup. I just gave you a few examples. The cup as a metaphor of God's wrath, his punishment of sin. And we see the same imagery. If you fast forward to Revelation 14:10, we see the same imagery there. John talks about the judgment coming to those who have worshiped the beast, how they will drink the wine of God's wrath in Revelation 14. And he says it is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. So we start to understand the depth of Jesus' agony here in the garden, and then the depth of his suffering. It wasn't just physical suffering. Yes, it was, but it was also spiritual suffering. And hopefully this gives us, when we remember the Lord's sacrifice through the Lord's Supper, we need to think about the depths of suffering that he endured, physically and spiritually. This is the complexity of the sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. At the cross, God fully judges our sin. He maintains his righteousness, his holiness. He is judging all of our sin. Our sin is not going unpunished. The thing is, though, it's not you and I, those of us who have accepted Jesus, we're not receiving that wrath. Jesus stood in our place and said, I will receive it for you. I will take your place. That's what's wrapped up in propitiation, that he became our substitute and he took on the wrath of God so that we would not have to. At the cross, God fully judges our sin. He endures his own, think about this, God endures his own judgment and wrath against sin. Only he could do that, and he was willing to do that for us. And that's what makes it possible for us to be saved from our sin. Here's the reality. Before the cross, we were afraid of God and had every right to be. I mean, his wrath, his punishment, his power, his holiness, his righteousness, we should be afraid of the wrath of God. Before the cross, we were afraid of God, but now, because of the cross, we are friends of God. We don't have to suffer his wrath. We don't have to suffer his punishment. Jesus did it for us. He took on our punishment. And all of this is because of the propitiation of Jesus' death. He endured the wrath of the Father so that we can experience the love of the Father. And this leads to our third and final conclusion. Jesus provided us with reconciliation. Because of what he did on the cross, taking on our punishment, our substitute, propitiation, we can now be reconciled to God the Father. Jesus reconciled us with the Father. Look at verse 45 and 46. Jesus is on the cross. Matthew 27. He's on the cross. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? Here's what he's saying. Here's what's happening. Jesus was suffering separation from God so that you and I could be reconciled to God. And you think about the Trinity, the mystery that is so complex, so amazing, the triune nature of God, three persons, one God. The Trinity, though, perfect fellowship. You know, I use in premarital counseling, I talk about the unity and fellowship among the members of the Trinity, and it's an example for many things, but one of those things, it's an example for marriage and the unity that husband and wife should have. And God's perfect design for the marriage was that that would take place. Of course, we live in a fallen world, and there is no perfection in this world, but that's the standard that God set. And as we look to a model, there are a lot of great couples as examples for married couples. But when we're talking unity, one body, oneness, the Trinity is the perfect example for that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Perfect fellowship, unbroken fellowship for all of eternity past. That one moment on the cross, that fellowship was broken. God the Father, God the Son, perfect fellowship, perfect unity, broken for a time. And the reason was that in order to fully pay the price for our sins, when Jesus took on our sin, God cannot look upon sin. So God the Father turned away, and Jesus became sin for us in that moment. He suffered separation from the Father so that we could be reconciled. So we've got physical suffering, we've got spiritual suffering, and we've also got emotional suffering going on here as Jesus took on our sin. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not doubting the Father here. He's not confused about what's happening. He always knew what was going on. He's not saying, Father, why are you doing this to me? He knew everything that was going on in that moment. As a matter of fact, he predicted this moment. Matthew 17, verse 22, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. He knew exactly what was coming. Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. He knew what was coming, and he willingly submitted to this moment. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, this is why the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I've received this command from my Father. He was confident in God the Father, even in this moment. So he's not saying, God, what's going on here? He knew what was happening. Jesus' cry on the cross was a cry of physical agony, spiritual anguish, and relational alienation. He's suffering on several levels here, not the least of which being a temporary alienation from God the Father. He quotes Psalm 22, and we could say a lot about the themes in Psalm 22 and how they relate to crucifixion, but I just want to look at how this was a cry of physical agony as Jesus physically hung on the cross. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 16 captures this, I think. I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So Jesus' physical agony and suffering were very real and very intense. But this is also a cry of spiritual anguish. We just pointed that out in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus was experiencing the wrath of God, and not just for a brief moment, for hours, he experienced God's wrath, which again speaks to the seriousness of our sin and what had to take place in order for our sin to be forgiven. Darkness, pain, hours. Jesus experienced the full force of God's wrath against sin. We can't handle that, you and I. But God did. He can and he did. This was also a cry of relational alienation. In a mysterious way, again, Jesus is alienated from the Father. Not only from his friends, all but John. John was there, but the rest of them scattered like mice. He's been abandoned by his friends. But then he's also abandoned by the Father. And this was the curse of the cross. This is what had to happen. As Jesus was punished for our sin, he's cut off from the Father's presence. And this is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus experienced separation that you and I, as sinners, deserve. We deserve to be separated from God. Yes, we're born into sin, but many, 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 many times in life, we choose to do our own thing, knowing that it's not what God wants. We deserve punishment for our sin. We deserve separation from God for our sin, but Jesus suffered all of that, including separation from God temporarily, so that you and I could be reconciled to the Father and be able to call him Abba, Father. The reality is this: before the cross, we were cast out of God's presence. Now, because of the cross, we are invited into God's presence. And it's all possible because of what Jesus did for us. And this is why right after Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We just had this discussion the other day. Why was the curtain torn from top to bottom and not from bottom up? Because God did the tearing. He tore the temple veil, which represented separation between man and God. Only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. When God tore that temple, Jesus had taken on our sin, the wrath of God. He had suffered physically, spiritually, and relationally. He took on our sin, and he did it as a substitute, so that now there is nothing separating us from God the Father. And God did it himself. We could not do it. God did it for us. And we can go in. We are invited in to the presence of God. This is why the cross is so significant. Before the cross, we're dead. We're cast out. No hope. No path to God. Because of the cross, we can now call him Father through Jesus Christ. This was the holy God of the universe giving his Son to die our death, endure our condemnation, and suffer our separation so that we could be declared righteous and welcomed into the presence of Almighty God. Jesus, our substitute, our sacrifice. And I'm here to tell you, the reason this time of year is such a big deal is because all of history revolves around this moment. All of history. There is before reconciliation made possible with God, and now there's after. And because of that sacrifice, we can have eternity to look forward to in the presence of God. And the truth is, if you're here today, if you want to have a proper response, hopefully you have a better understanding of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Hopefully. Maybe you already know Jesus as Savior. Praise God if you do. But if you don't, and even if you do, After coming to a deeper understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus, there are really only two proper responses to what we've talked about, what he did for us. The first is this. The first response, surrender your heart to God. He paid the price for your sins so that you don't have to. If you are a follower of Christ, he paid the price for your sins, for my sins, so that I don't have to. And I am thankful for that. Praise God for that. And I don't do it perfectly, but my response should be that every day, God, I'm surrendering to you, your will, your plan for my life, your way, not mine. Just as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done in my life. In everything. Surrender. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, turn from your sin and surrender your heart to him today. He's inviting you into a relationship with him. If you will acknowledge that you, like all of us, have sinned and that Jesus died for your sins, just as we've just described in a detailed way, if you will acknowledge that and invite him to become ruler, Lord of your life, and accept him as Lord, he will save you from your sins. Surrender your heart to God. Receive the free gift of salvation that he offers you. He made it possible by encountering death on the cross for you. If you already know him, continue to trust Jesus daily. Follow him daily. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, Luke 9:23, you've got to take up your cross daily. That's daily dying to myself, daily surrender. I'm surrendering to you today, Lord. I'm going to follow you. The second response, if you want to have a proper response to this, which I'm hoping everybody does, surrender your heart to God and then proclaim the gospel. You know, it's a remembrance, it's a celebration, but it's also a visual sermon. You and I, as followers of Christ, we live each day as a visual sermon. So, how are you preaching? How's that message coming across every day? I look at my life and some days are better than others, right? Every day is an opportunity to live the gospel and to speak the gospel. We should share the gospel. We should be compelled to share the gospel, the good news of salvation with everyone we meet. Many people know that Jesus died, but a lot of people don't know why Jesus died. The fact that he died is pretty much undeniable. History supports it, that he lived and he died. A lot of people believe that, but a lot of people don't know why, and it's up to you and I, you and me, to share the good news of why Jesus died with the lost, and it's a privilege. Never forget, as my home church, I was on staff, and really young, we had an evangelistic push. Many of you probably remember Faith, right? Very intense evangelistic program that we all went through. And my first time on a Faith team, there was a team leader and then two others. I was one of the other two. And the first, we'd gone through weeks of training, and we were going out the first night on our visit. And we had gone, we had, you know, three or four potential visits that we could make, depending on how many we could get to. First one we go, nobody's home. Second one we go to, nobody's home. The third one, I can't remember. They still didn't work out. Whatever the problem was, it didn't work out. So finally we get to the next person on the list. We go to his house where he lives. Guess what? Nobody's home. Or we think we're at the right place, right? So we see this guy at, it was near where I grew up when I was younger. We moved like 3 miles from one house to the next where I grew up. And it was very near this house. It was a beauty shop that was closed. It was in the evening. And there's this guy at a Coke machine. And so we were like, hey, let's just ask this guy, make sure, you know, we're at the right place. This is the right house. It's kind of confusing. So we walk up to this guy and we're like, hey, we're looking for so-and-so. I don't even remember his name now, but we're looking for so-and-so. We've got the address. We think this is it. And he said, yeah, that's exactly right because I'm him. I know where this guy lives because I'm him. And so we're like, okay, finally. So we're talking to this guy, the leader of the team. begins to take the lead here. He's sharing. He uses all of the tools that he's been trained with, that we've been trained with. He eventually gets to the gospel. He asks that faith question, in your opinion, what do you think it takes for a person to get to heaven? And an honest response from this guy, he says, I really don't know. To be good enough, that's the common answer. I think that's some version of that is what he said. But he realized in that moment, this young man had been struggling in many areas of his life. And in that moment, he realized his need for a Savior. We had been through weeks of training, a night of frustration, ready to give up. When, by the way, we're just like right across the street from the church. I'm ready to go back and call it a night. Last ditch effort. We find this guy. It's the guy we're looking for, a divine appointment. In that moment, he realized his need for a Savior. He accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior and was saved right outside that beauty parlor in front of that Coke machine. Because he came to understand what we've been talking about this morning, that Jesus died for him, the good news of the gospel. He received it, and he received Jesus, and his life was changed forever. You know, on the day of Jesus' death, it seemed like all hope was lost. For a lot of his followers, they thought, this guy is not who we thought he was. They expected a king to conquer Rome and to take over the second coming of David, which he was, but not in the sense that they thought. I mean, they thought it earthly kingdom, conquering, war, triumph. They weren't thinking about spiritual triumph. But Jesus came, and he did what he did. And yes, it was a sad day, but there was reason to celebrate, because even though it was Friday, Sunday was coming. And so this week, as we go through Holy Week, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We think about the suffering he endured. We thank God that he took our place on the cross. But we are in the midst of it all celebrating his substitutionary death for us and the eternal life that that brings. And next Sunday, we're going to get together and we're going to have a shindig. All right? We're going to celebrate our risen Savior. But he rose from the dead because he died for our sins. So if you are here today and you don't know Jesus, you can receive him. We're going to have a time of decision. And I'm just going to invite you. The invitation is to surrender. To surrender your life and accept Jesus. If you don't know him, accept him as Lord and Savior. If you do know him, surrender and accept his way and his will for your life.